We turn once again to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 3 we continue to consider the consequences and the penalty of sin. And last Wednesday evening we were looking at verses 14 and 15, where we have the beginning of the specific penalties of sin mentioned. And we saw how in verse 14 there was the cursing of the serpent, and it is surely a most superficial understanding that would limit this simply to the cursing of a snake, and it has to do with the creeping manner of the snake upon the ground, crawling upon its belly, as it were, eating the dust. That is the way that some would understand or misunderstand this verse, and again they would criticize and mock the scriptures as containing foolish ideas. But we believe, as we indicated last time, that the serpent is not only in view here. Satan is in view, and what we have here is a symbolic presentation of the cursing of Satan. The eating of dust, crawling upon the earth, is the symbol of degradation and defeat. And here we have a reminder that Satan is a creature of God who has fallen into sin, for whom there is to be no possibility of restoration or redemption. He is cursed above all other creatures. And that's how we best would understand verse 14. And then there was the placing of the enmity between the serpent, or Satan, and the woman, and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the outcome, ultimately, of this enmity was going to be that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And again, this is far too important a statement to limit simply to humanity at large having some kind of aversion to serpents. And indeed, some of the critical scholars are so misunderstanding that they actually picture here, and they actually present here, the picture of the fact that a serpent can bruise bite the heel of an individual, a person, but if a person stamps on the head of the serpent, then that's the end of the serpent. And they say, well, this is what the Bible's teaching. Now, of course, that is a foolish and a most misleading understanding of what is being said here. The seed of the serpent is ultimately to be found not only in the fallen angels, the demons, as they are known in the scriptures, fallen angels, but also in those of mankind, as we shall see in a moment, who follow after the ways of the devil. We were reading in last Wednesday's reading, John chapter 8, where the Lord reminds the Jews who contradicted him that they were of their father, the devil. And that was a most strenuous statement concerning the true spiritual condition of them, in their rejection of him. And likewise, the seed of the woman is simply not to be understood in terms of mankind in general, as we shall see just in a moment. So here there is a picture of a conflict and of ultimate victory for one side and ultimate final defeat for the other. And so we come back again to verse 15 this evening to reconsider this great statement. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is the Lord speaking to the serpent. And this text has been recognized for many, many ages as being a messianic prophecy. It has been given the title the Protoevangelium, which means, as you know, the first mention of the gospel. And Martin Luther has a statement to the effect that in this verse, he says, we have the substance of all that is true and noble in the Scripture, and it is a key to our understanding all prophecy. And I don't think that Martin Luther is far wrong. At least he's on the right track when he speaks in that particular way. Well, we want to look at this verse in particular in the light of the seed of the woman, because here we are being reminded that the seed of the woman is going to bruise, utterly and finally crush the head of the serpent. And in the doing of it, he himself is going to experience some bruising and wounding. And as we say, this is a messianic prophecy which ultimately, surely, finds its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I say, the Jewish scholars understood this in the messianic sense, and those of us who accept New Testament scriptures as being the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, we are committed, therefore, to that sound exegesis and to follow it through to its logical New Testament end. And here is a message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would say this and we would argue this not just because we're reading back into it our own, as it were, prejudices or Christian misinterpretation, as some would say. There are those who say, of course, that we shouldn't read back into the Old Testament things that we discover in New Testament scriptures. But that is to misunderstand, because the New Testament itself suggests that there are some places in the Old Testament which only reach their fullest understanding in the light of events that have taken place in New Testament times. So it is quite valid to understand the New Testament in the light of the Old, and to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New. And that's what we are doing here. Well, I put to you that there are three emphases here concerning the seed of the woman that have a direct bearing upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And if this text is to have any meaning in terms of the victory over the serpent, then it can only have the meaning of Christ, because the Scripture knows of no other one in the whole of human history who has accomplished anything remotely akin to the overcoming of the work of the devil and undoing what was so tragically done in the Garden of Eden when man fell into sin through the solicitation and deception of the devil and so on. And we've been looking at these things. And the first thing that we emphasize here is that the seed of the woman is one who is characterized by true humanity. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And immediately we are being reminded that whoever or whatever the seed of the woman is, it certainly is a human being who is in mind. Someone who in some way is going to come from the woman. And we know from later on in this chapter how Eve is she's called Eve because she is the mother of all living. That is, of all living men and women. So the seed of the woman is evidently someone who is human. And the idea that this is humanity in general is immediately discounted for the simple reason that the text itself speaks of two seeds. There are those who are the seed of the woman and those who are the seed of the serpent. And to say that all mankind is included in the seed of the woman leaves unanswered then the question, well, who are the seed of the serpent? And it is quite insufficient to argue that the seed of the serpent has to do with spiritual beings and spiritual powers. And in some way, humanity as a whole is going to overcome spiritual evil powers in high places. That is not taught in the scriptures. That is not taught in history. There is nowhere in all of human history where we have indeed any evidence of any such thing having taken place. And the scripture, as I say, points to Christ as being the one who overcomes. But he overcomes as the seed of the woman. And this is a very interesting statement, because it reminds us, of course, of the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it reminds us of our likeness to him, and indeed his likeness to us. And we were reading in the epistle to the Hebrews, where the apostle there is arguing very cogently and carefully concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins his epistle in chapter 1 by reminding us, you remember, that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who, of whom God says, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee," and so on. He is the one who created all things, who is the one who by himself has purged our sins and has been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the Scripture, of course, is reminding us that this is the Son of God, and only one is described as the Son of God in these terms, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one who is the exact likeness of God, because he is the icon of God. You and I are like God in a sense, but we aren't exactly like God. But Jesus, according to the Scriptures, is the exact likeness of God, and no one can be like God without being God, because to be even slightly less than the infinite is to be infinitely less than the infinite. So when the epistle to the Hebrews begins by reminding us of these grand statements and applying them without any sense of embarrassment to Christ, then it is reminding us that the Son of God is a divine person. He is the Creator, but he is also the one who by himself has purged our sins. And so there are all these a whole series of statements in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning the deity and the grandeur, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come into chapter 2 in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find the humiliation of Christ being mentioned. And we find that he took upon him not the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. And it became him to be made like unto his brethren, all things to be made like unto his brethren. And there is no question that as far as the New Testament is concerned, the idea of the seed is the idea of one individual. Now, there are a number of places in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 21, chapter 22, where the Lord speaks to Abraham concerning his seed, and it is evident that the Lord has in mind the vast multitude of descendants who are going to come from the loins out of Abraham. And they are going to inhabit the land of their enemies and such like thing. But there are, even in those passages in Genesis, in chapter 21, for example, in chapter 22, chapter 21 at verse 12, 22 at verse 18, for your references, where the Lord is speaking there, obviously, in terms of the seed as being one who is singular. Because in the seed, in thy seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And there is going to be a blessing that comes to the Gentiles through someone who is the seed of Abraham, but he is a singular seed. He is one who is an individual. And we would argue like this most strenuously, because that is exactly how the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 16 understands these references to the seed of Abraham that we find in Genesis, way back in Genesis. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues for the fact that seed is not plural, not many, it is singular. And Paul says, the seed, thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul says, this seed means one. It doesn't mean many. It doesn't mean all the descendants of Abraham. It means one who, in a sense, is a descendant of Abraham, which is one, which is Christ. And Paul actually tells us that the full meaning of the seed of Abraham is in fact found in Christ. And we would argue logically back, therefore, that when this idea of the seed who is going to be a blessing for the world is used in the Old Testament, it ultimately focuses in on the man Christ Jesus. And furthermore, we would argue this because, not only because he is a part of humanity in that sense, but because he is the seed of the woman. and there is no emphasis upon him being the seed of the man. The whole emphasis is that here is going to be someone who in some way is related to the woman in a way that he is not related to the man. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is related to Adam. We know that because the Scripture actually tells us that. At the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we have Luke's genealogy, or our Lord's genealogy recorded by Luke, and he traces our Lord's ancestry right back to Adam. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, according to the flesh, comes from Adam in that particular sense. But at the same time, there is an emphasis in the coming of Christ into the world, not on the man, but on the woman, because we find something strange. We find that God, in the fullness of the time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, not through ordinary generation, but through a miraculous virgin conception and a virgin birth. And so the best scholars have always argued, and even some of the Jewish scholars apparently have linked in the idea of Genesis chapter 3 with Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14, where Isaiah, you remember, reminds us of the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And the best Jewish scholars understood that passage in Isaiah to refer to the coming Messiah, and they also understood this text before us as referring to the coming Messiah, and they linked in the idea of a virgin bearing a child, and the child would be in that sense the seed of the woman, in a sense in which he would not be the seed of a man. So taking these scriptures together, without reading too much into them, but taking the statements as they are, and the apostolic declaration that the seed refers to one, not to many, but to one, which is Christ, we would argue, therefore, that what we have here is the first gospel, and it is, in a sense, describing, not clearly, but it is nonetheless describing accurately and in some detail the real humanity of Christ, and he, in a particular, peculiar way, belongs to the woman rather than to the man. And that means that whilst he is descended from the man in a sense, through flesh and bones, he is not descended from the man in another sense. He doesn't entail Adam's guilt. All men are involved in Adam's guilt. By one man's act of sin, sin passes to all men. But here is a man to whom Adam's sin does not pertain, because there is something different. There's a cut-off point. In all the grand ancestry from Adam right down to Christ, there is a point where Adam's entail and Adam's inheritance no longer applies, because Christ doesn't come down absolutely from Adam. He comes in, as it were. He comes in through his mother, who is a descendant from Adam. But Christ himself does not enter into the stream of Adam's curse and Adam's inheritance. And that means that Christ does not come into the world, not only, in fact, not only in a way that is different to the way that you and I come into the world, but he comes in with a different nature. He comes in with a nature that is not characterized by original sin. You and I are born in sin. That's the way we're born. We sin because we are already born as sinners. And we become sinners by sinning, but we become sinners because we're already born with a original sin attaching to us. But here is one to whom Adam's sin does not apply, because in terms of covenant representativeness, he is not included in Adam's sin. Included in the seed of the woman. He is a real man. He is a true man. And he comes into the world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the son and the firstborn among other sons whom Mary had. But she had him differently, and that means that he himself is different. And that's the way that the New Testament, it doesn't explain all the implications, it doesn't answer all our questions, but that is nonetheless the way that the New Testament is consistent in emphasizing that whilst there are mysteries here, there are things that are clearly to be understood, and they all fit back into this prophecy that we have here in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is arguing. He takes upon him not the nature of angels, not upon himself just humanity in general, because to take upon himself humanity in general would be to be taking upon himself a fallen human nature. He takes upon him the seed of Abraham, a promised miraculous deliverer who would be kept from sin, who would be a man, who would be like other men, and yet who would be different to other men, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, not included amongst the sinners of the earth, although he is included amongst humanity of the earth. And this is what Hebrews chapter 2 is emphasizing, as does Galatians chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1, the virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7, and Isaiah chapter 6 also, which reminds us that the coming Messiah, whilst he is the child to be born, the son who is given, he is also the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on and so on. So we have a coalescing and a dovetailing together of all these biblical passages, and they all fit into the parameters of a proper understanding of Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. So here we have, first of all then, the clear teaching that the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, is going to be one who is a true man. He is going to be a son of Eve in a sense, and yet in another sense he's not quite going to be just the same as all the other sons of Eve and daughters of Eve. The second thing that is emphasized here about the coming one who would crush the head of the serpent or bruise his head is that there is going to be conflict and suffering involved, because this idea of enmity is going to be at the very heart of the coming of the Redeemer into the world. There are going to be in this world amongst humanity some people who are going to side with the devil. And the scripture makes that very clear. We don't have to go into quoting text to buttress that statement. And then there are others who are not going to side with the devil, but nonetheless are going to be under the entail of Adam's curse, and in a sense they're going to be temptable and easily swayed by the devil. But here is one, and he is going to be totally at enmity to the devil. And he is going to be one with whom the devil is totally at enmity. There is going to be an unbridled conflict with, as it were, no holds barred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we find that in many ways explained, especially in the Gospels and the Epistles, which explain to us the significance of the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I want to emphasize something. And that is that there is going to be this enmity between the one who will crush the head of the serpent and himself be damaged in the process, and the enmity is going to be intensified simply because he is the seed of the woman. He is the true man. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the, as one of the commentators puts in one of the tapes that I heard on this particular verse, the apex of true humanity. He is the real Israel. He is everything that God would want man to be. And that is antagonistic to the devil, having nothing to do with him, recognizing that the devil is not a friend in any sense, and there is nothing in the devil with which we should have anything indeed to do. And we should, and that we should be opposed to him, and that we should recognize that there is no possibility of some kind of truce between ourselves and the devil. He is our enemy, and if he is our inveterate enemy, and that is all that he ever is to us, then we must recognize that we must also be his enemies too. And that is the way that the full meaning of this enmity is to be understood. And it is only understood properly, and indeed exemplified properly, by one man who has ever lived, and that is the one who is the true seed of the woman. But here we have the conflict between Christ and the devil very clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. And so this enmity is intensified because he is the seed, because he is the servant of the Lord, and because he has come to save his people from their sins. He is going to take up the cudgels, as it were. He is going to be the captain of our salvation. He is the one who is going to fight, as it were, on our behalf. And He is going to do something that, quite frankly, we can't do. We don't know how to contend with the devil. And we do not know the wiles of the devil. And we don't know what we're up against. And that applies to all of us. I don't know what the devil is like, how dangerous he is, how susceptible I am, and what the consequences of the devil winning any victory over me might be. I just don't understand these things. But the seed of the woman understands. And he stands in the breach. And he stands as the strong man. And he takes him on, as it were. And he enters into a conflict. And we find this in those passages, such as Isaiah chapter 53, where the suffering servant of the Lord is brought to our attention. In the forefront, there is the suffering, and there is the humiliation, and there are other passages also. Indeed, all the Old Testament rituals of blood offerings and sacrifice are all pointing to a conflict, the shedding of blood before there can be the remission of sins. And so here we have the first indication of the fact that there is going to be an intensity of conflict between the one who is the seed of the serpent and the serpent and the seed of the serpent. And we find this in the life of Christ. He tells us himself, you remember, in Matthew chapter 16, the Son of Man, he says, he is going to go up to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer many things, many things. He doesn't tell us everything. And I put to you that not everything that he suffered is in fact recorded in the Gospels. The Gospels do not pretend to give us a detailed account of every day, of every suffering and every good thing in the life of Christ. They are Gospels, they're not biographies. They are simply written that we might know enough about him to know that he is the Son of God and that believing in him we have life through his name. John summarizes at the end of his gospel what is in essence true of all the gospels. They have all chosen what they would write. They've all selected out of a vast multitude of possible references and incidents. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things, we don't know what all these many things are. But as we read through the Gospels, we do find incidents which gives us a kind of a clue as to the kinds of sufferings and the conflict that Christ entered into. For example, we're told of how he was tempted in all points like as we are. We're told of how when he entered into his public ministry, he was led by the Holy Spirit 40 days into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And here is the beginning. This is not the beginning of his temptations or his sufferings, but here is the beginning of his official and his public sufferings as our representative, because it is with his baptism that he enters publicly and openly into the mission as the servant of the Lord. He never preached, as far as we know, before his baptism. He never performed miracles, as far as we know, despite what some of the apocryphal Gospels will record for us. It was only after he was baptized, properly anointed into the ministry, that he began to demonstrate publicly his mission to be the servant of the Lord. And it began with temptation. And we were reading in Hebrews chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter, verse 18, of how he has suffered many things being tempted. Temptation for him wasn't an easy thing. It was a real conflict. And Adam fell in the garden where everything was ready to hand for his pleasure and enjoyment, and yet he deliberately fell into sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was in a wilderness, 40 days without eating. He was hungry. Everything was against him. And yet he did not fall into sin. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, remaining without sin. We're told that further in Hebrews chapter 4. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace. So our Lord Jesus Christ is one who entered into a severity of temptation, and he never yielded despite all that the tempter could do so to solicit him to sin. And then we're told of something else, and it's very interesting that we have this in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, having been reminded there of the need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For consider him who endured, he endured the cross, but he also endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Contradiction means to be spoken against. And sometimes it's hard to be spoken against. When we read the gospel records, we find that there were people speaking against Jesus. He was telling them the truth, and they were saying he was a liar. They were saying that he was one who was characterized by Beelzebub, and that his miraculous powers, and that his teaching was nothing but a heresy and blasphemy. He was a divider of the people. He was one who deceived the people. So they were saying against him. The contradiction of sinners, to hear his own people, to hear perhaps in his earlier years at least his own family, and they were not believing him. That is not something easily endured. And if you and I think that it is an easy thing to endure the contradiction of sinners, then I suggest to you that it is not an easy thing. It is something very, very difficult at times to continue to minister to those who are contradicting every single word just about that we are uttering. And you've only to read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, and you find a continual record of contradiction of sinners against himself. And then we're told something else. We're told that he learned obedience in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We're told that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned through hardship and suffering and the lonely road that was his to walk. He learned the cost of what it would be to remain faithful to God in a fallen world. It wasn't easy for Christ. The loneliness of his task. Who could share with him? The loneliness, the sheer unique isolationism of the ministry of Christ. You and I, at times, we've got companions along the way. And there are people who come to us and, yes, I know what you're experiencing. And we're comforted because they do know. But the point is, nobody knew what Christ was suffering. Because whose sorrow was like unto his sorrow? He was a man alone, a man apart, entering into a dimension of spiritual trauma and suffering that you and I, quite frankly, cannot enter into. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in deadly conflict. And then when Christ was on the cross of Calvary, there was still no let-up. The contradiction and the mocking went on. And that sweet solicitation, how appealing in a sense. Come down from the cross. Come down and we will believe in you. The point has been made. We recognize you are a man apart. Now come down. How sweet that must have sounded, and how temptal, how indeed the temptation. Whose voice do you think was behind those clamors? Come down from the cross. Anything. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And of course, the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He learned obedience. He became obedient unto death. He humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The New Testament does not record the events of the cross, simply as the last chapter, as it were, in the life of Christ. The New Testament, the Gospels, they spend, as it were, a disproportionate amount of time concerning those last few hours of our Lord's earthly ministry. There's almost an imbalance, as it were. They seem to be almost willing to pass over other events, but when they come to the cross, they slow down the narrative and they give us a measure of details. They don't explain to us all the blood, oceans of blood. They're not concerned to go into every drop of sweat and every cry and every grimace of pain, because they're not concerned with the detail, but they are concerned with the event and the significance of it and the importance of it. And all the Gospels are leading up to it. The endurance, he endured the cross, the crucifixion. And the crucifixion is a narrative on its own, as it were, with its own meaning and its own significance, as Gresham Machen points out in his writings concerning these things. And so he enters into the conflict, and he enters into a real enmity, and he is bruised, and he is put to death. But his death is not final. It is not fatal. And it certainly is not something that is ultimately futile for nothing, because there's a third thing I want to emphasize this evening from this text concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is true humanity the seed of the woman, and not only the conflict and the real suffering, the bruising of his heel is a biblical picture of damage done to him. He is hurt in the conflict. He doesn't escape without wounds and scars, as it were. That's the symbolism and the meaning. But it's not a fatal wound. It is a wound that leads to death. But the death is ultimately only a temporary death. Because the third thing I would emphasize is the victory. The victory and the triumph of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent, and indeed the serpent. Because it is the serpent who comes again into the fore. In the final statement of verse 15, it's almost as if the seed of the woman in the abstract and the seed of the serpent fade into the background, and there is a kind of personalizing. It shall bruise thy head. We come now to particulars. Thou shalt bruise his heel. There is singularity, personality, and so we have the conflict ultimately between two, the devil and Satan. And in the conflict, Satan is defeated by the seed of the woman. And when we read the scriptures, we find something very interesting. We mustn't understand or misunderstand the New Testament emphasis that the victory of Christ is simply limited to the death that he died, dealing with our sin, and the resurrection that he experienced in taking his life. He reminds us that the victory, in a sense, is already won. He has already won the victory even before he goes to the cross of Calvary. And this is vitally important, because if Christ went to the cross of Calvary with a victory still to win, then he is not that victorious offering, that sacrifice for sin, which is spotless and righteous in the most absolute sense in the eyes of God that he must be. When Christ goes to the cross of Calvary and offers himself, he offers himself not only as a sacrifice for sin, but as a victorious conqueror over sin. But he's got more to do. He's already defeated the devil, but he's going to make propitiation for the sins of his people, and he's going to cover their sins with his blood, and that requires his death. The death of Christ is not in order to demonstrate, as it were, some victory over Satan. The death of Christ is in order to satisfy divine justice, to appease the wrath of God. Of course he demonstrates his victory. He, as it were, nails all those condemnations and those regulations for life which were against him. He nails it all to the cross. Of course he does that. But the victory is already won. You remember how he told his disciples in the upper room at the end of John 14. He reminds them, the prince of this world comes, he's got nothing in me. I've overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have already overcome the world. I have already overcome the world. When Christ came into the desert for 40 days temptation and came forth, he came forth in the power of the Spirit. The first installment, as it were, of his victory was already written down as an achievement. And all through his life, every temptation, every miracle of healing, every miracle of casting out demons is a further installment of his progressive victory over the powers of darkness, and ultimately in his death on the cross over death itself. So when he goes to the cross of Calvary, he has already won the victory over Satan. He has already entered into the strong man's house and spoiled his goods. But there's something more to do on behalf of his people. And then even during his death, he is winning the victory. No one takes my life from me, he says. I have authority to lay it down, and I'm going to take it again. So what is the death of Christ? It's not something that evil men did to him. It's not something that the devil did to him. It's something that he himself took to himself. He tasted death for every man, we were reading in Hebrews chapter. He took death. And death would prevail upon him as long as he chose death to be his experience. And the moment that he chose otherwise, he would release himself from death and take his life again. My Father loves me, he says, because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. And I lay it down for as long as it is necessary in my estimate of what has to be done, and then I'll take it again. The victory belongs to him at every stage. And then, of course, in the resurrection, there's the victory. And this victory is not only to vindicate his claims to be the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. But also the victory in behalf of his people. Because I live, you shall live also, as Calvin puts it. If there is this union between the head and the body, all it requires is the head to live and the body will live. That's all, just as all that is required is for the head to die and the body will die with the head. And the head rises and the body rises, because we're united to Christ. And so the seed of the woman takes the side of the seed of the woman. He takes the side of those who align themselves, not with the seed of the serpent, but with the seed of Eve, those who, like Adam and Eve, believe the word of the Lord and trust that God will provide a Savior. And there's a great, well, the gospel we now pass through, and we're into the new horizons of all the gospel message and all the meaning. But here's the picture of it in this cryptic summary, rather mysterious form, but it's all in embryonic form in this first gospel message that we have in Genesis chapter 3, the humanity of the Savior and the suffering and the victory of the Savior, the resurrection from the dead, the redemption of the body, and ultimately the renewal of all creation and a restoration to paradise, a new heaven and a new earth. And those who believe in him, he gives them eternal life, and he gives them a right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, because he's done it all. He's won the victory. The devil is defeated once and for all and forever. And already in this gospel message to the serpent, he is being warned that he has already won, destined for not only for degradation and humiliation, crawling on the earth, as it were, eating dust, but to the final defeat, when his head is going to be crushed by one who will come forth from the woman and overcome him and defeat him and put him once and for all away from the people of God. Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless his word.